Well, good morning, beloved. It's great to be here together this morning and open the Word of God. If you would, turn with me to James chapter 1. Last time I spoke, we began on the book of James, and we're going to continue in chapter 1 this morning. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray now that you would just hide the speaker behind the cross. Father, we pray that as we open God's Word, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, lead us in the way that we should go. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, in beginning, let's just read together the first 15 verses of James chapter 1. James 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered among the nations, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That man should not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The brother of humble circumstances should glory in his high position, but the one who is rich should glory in being humbled, because he shall pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its flower falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man also will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who perseveres despite temptation, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. Therefore, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the word of the Lord. You know, in our last message, we discussed the opening verses of James, which address trials. And one thing that we can be assured of in this life is that we're all going to face trials and tribulations. We are promised that in the Word of God. But God also promises that He will not give us more than we can bear. If we will trust in Him, if we will cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us, as we read in Scripture, God tells us that he wants to use these trials in our lives to build strength and perseverance and courage and character in our lives. He wants to build an attitude of trust and dependence upon him. And so these trials in our lives, they are tests of our faith. And regardless how well we do on one particular test, we can learn something valuable to apply to the next test. And so it is now in this context that we come to verse 5, which says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now there's a very important difference between knowledge and wisdom. One acquires knowledge by learning facts, but wisdom concerns the application of knowledge. It's knowing how to rightly use those facts which we know. Wisdom has moral and spiritual components. It's not just intellectual. Scripture teaches us about the differences of godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. We read in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and vice versa. And so there is a general application of this verse that is certainly true. All true wisdom comes from God, and we need to ask Him for wisdom in all things. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 5 here of James 1 affirms that God is our generous source of wisdom, and He wants to grant us that wisdom when we earnestly seek Him. But the direct context and application here is that we seek God's wisdom when we're going through trials. We're talking about trials here. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of telling a lady in his church that he was praying for her, as we often do for one another, as she was going through a difficult trial in her life. And her response to him was to ask him, well, what was she praying? What was he praying for her? And so when he asked her, well, how would you like for me to pray for you? She said, pray that I will not waste this trial in my life. Pray that I will learn the lessons that God is teaching me. And that's a very godly attitude for us to have, and we can learn from that. You know, our human nature is not to think about what we can learn from God's lessons through our trials. Right? Human nature is going to lead us to various other responses, such as self-pity, or bitterness, or anger, or perhaps envy of others, perhaps denial, none of which make us better. But God promises us that when we face trials, and while they may bring us pain and suffering, whether it's physical, psychological, mental, emotional, or all of the above, God promises that He will work all things for our good if we will trust Him and yield to Him. You know, to mature in the Christian life is to learn to yield to the spirit nature instead of the sinful human nature. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We want to conform our will to the will of God. And that's a daily, continuous commitment that does not come natural to the sinner. Now, God knows that we specifically need to ask for wisdom when we're going through trials. We need to ask God for grace. We need to ask Him for strength, for courage, for patience, for perseverance. We certainly need to ask God to help us to maintain a cheerful spirit, even though we're going through suffering or grief. And it's certainly appropriate for us to ask for deliverance from trial, but only if that is God's will. You know, when we do that, we are following the example of our Lord. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where He asked the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but Your will be done." And so we need godly wisdom to help us understand how to use the circumstances of trials and tribulation not only for our own good, but for the good of others. And most of all, for God's glory. We need wisdom to see beyond the circumstances and to see God's hand at work. We need wisdom to understand that God wants to use these trials in fulfilling His purpose in us and for us and through us. This godly wisdom is important in helping us to deliver or to develop, the spiritual maturity that God desires for us. So as we often say, God wants for us to grow up spiritually, not just to grow old. He wants for us to be maturing spiritually. And His Word is telling us that He is using these trials and tribulations, none of which we would ask for, but all of which we can expect. And as I look around the congregation, we have had folks to go through some very deep waters. We go through trials and tribulations. And in doing so, God is refining us. God is strengthening us. God is using us to minister towards one another. God is giving us sympathy and empathy for one another. God is strengthening you through your trial, but at the same time, He is strengthening the family of God around you. And so God has a purpose. It is important when we face trials that we recognize that God has a purpose. You know, it takes spiritual maturity not to only intellectually know, but to have the wisdom to apply God's word. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 46:10 to be still and know that He is God. We can learn that intellectually, right? But God wants for it to make that 18-inch trip right down from our brain to our heart. We have to apply it in our lives. That's what wisdom is all about, applying knowledge in a godly way. We quoted the verse earlier from 1 Peter 5:7, to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. We can learn that intellectually, but it's only when we apply it in our lives that we really grow spiritually, and we grow closer to Him, and we grow in our dependence on Him. Verse 5 here tells us that, or reminds us, that God never takes a vacation from His throne. There's no situation that catches Him off guard. There's nothing that surprises Him. He never has to think up a plan B. Right? When we recognize that God knows everything, He knows us better than we know ourselves, He loves us, He wants what's best for us, and He promises us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. We can believe that intellectually, but until we go through some of those deep waters that we were talking about earlier, we can never really realize what that means. And so, as much as we don't enjoy trials and tribulations, as we spoke about last time, we can still reckon it joy. We can count it all joy. On the accountant's books, we can say, hey, I'm not emotionally feeling like this is a wonderful thing that I'm having to go through this trial and tribulation. But just as the Lord Jesus Christ had the joy set before Him as He endured the cross and suffered the pain, we can have the joy of knowing that God is at work and we serve a mighty God, and He is sovereign and He has a purpose, not only for His universe, but for you and for me. And that's a promise that we can take to the bank. We can take that promise of God and realize that God is working through that trial. Whether or not we understand it, whether or not we get an explanation. Remember, Job never got an explanation of why he went through the trials that he went through. But God was testing him. God was working on him. And we see throughout, some of us studied the book of Job a little while back, and we see that progression that Job makes, questioning God, doubting God, wondering, does God really love me? And finally, you know, God has to set him straight a little bit, and he has to say, you know, Job, I don't owe you an explanation, right? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I'm God, and you're not. Right? Isaiah 55 tells us that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours. So we might expect that as God works out his plans and his purposes, it may not be exactly the way that we would tell him to do it. But that's where faith and trust comes in. That's where we place faith and trust in God, that he really does know better, that he really is better. And that's the kind of faith and trust that can allow us to be patient and to persevere through the trials of life. That's the gaining of wisdom. That's the growing in maturity. That's growing in our relationship to him as we better understand him, who he is. Not just intellectually, but firsthand. Understanding in the heart. And so, verse 6 then tells us that we must ask in faith. Right? Verse 5 tells us that when we ask God for wisdom, he gives to all generously and without reproach. But if we don't understand the next few verses, we're not going to really rightly understand verse 5 and properly apply it in our lives. Verse 6 says that we must ask in faith. You know, we were reminded at the Lord's Supper about our faith is not just in Christ with all the other things, it is in Christ alone. Right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are a narrow-minded bunch. Right? If God has a narrow-minded way, I want to be narrow-minded. I don't want to say that all ways go to heaven. I don't want to say that, you know, I don't want to agree with the world that there's so many ways to go, that you can just put your faith in whatever, that as long as you're sincere. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that are very sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. Right? If the pharmacist is sincerely wrong on the prescription he feels, the patient can die. If the doctor is sincerely wrong in the procedure he does, the patient can die. And we can go on and on and on, but we understand that it is not enough to be sincere. We are not saved by our faith. We are saved by the object of our faith, Christ alone. And we are reminded here that if we ask in faith, it's not talking about the quality of our faith. It is the one that we place our faith in. You know, we established at the beginning of this letter that it is addressed to believers. It's addressed to the brethren, the believers. And so asking in faith clearly means more than just possessing faith that leads to salvation. We read in Ephesians 2 this morning the well-known verse, "For you have been saved by grace through faith." Asking in faith certainly does not mean that we should believe that God will give me whatever we ask, for as long as we're sincere. You know, God is no man's debtor. God does not owe us anything. And there may be those who will teach ideas like that, you know, we should name it and claim it and expect that God's just going to apply with our will. That is not a scriptural attitude. That is not a right application of what's being taught here. It's not saying that if we have faith and we ask, God's going to give us what we want. That's not what it's saying. But when we receive wisdom from God, it is a tied to our obedient submission to his will. His will be done in my life, not my will be done by him. And so when we live in faith that our God, who is all-knowing, as we said earlier, who loves us, who wants the best for us, and he has a perfect will that is far greater for us than our own will, then we learn to trust in God. We learn not to doubt God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 11, said this. He said, "If you, despite being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You know, a lot of teachings in the book of James parallel the teachings of Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. We see that as we'll go through this book. But there's a lot of truth there. Looking out at a lot of parents, some grandparents as well. And if your child is hungry, you're not going to give them a serpent, right? We want to do the best for our children if we love them. How much more does our Heavenly Father love us? And He's going to give us the best. He's going to give us what we know. We're going to do for our children what we think is best for them, right? Best on our best wisdom and knowledge and what we think is best for them. But God in heaven knows everything. He doesn't have to imagine what might be best or wonder what is best. God knows what is best. And so when we put our faith and trust in Him, we can rest assured that God will do what He knows is best. You know, these verses that we read here contrast the person who lives in faith with the one who lives in doubt. And the one who lives in doubt is likened to like a sea wave tossed by the wind. Some of you have been to the beach pretty recently. We were down there a few weeks ago, and the red flags were up, and the waves were going, and I didn't want to be out there in it, and I didn't go out there. But, you know, we all know what the tossing of the sea waves look like and the current and everything. And so we don't want to be like that person that's just tossed to and fro, right? There's a similar idea that's conveyed in Ephesians 4, speaking of the spiritually immature as those who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, right? We want to build our house upon the rock. We want a solid, firm foundation. We don't want to be those tossed about. We're going to be talking about the double-minded man, but he's the one who's tossed about. Verse 7 says that the person who doubts God should not expect to receive what he's asking for. And verse 8 describes this person as a double-minded man. The literal translation of that word is actually double-souled. Not just double-minded, but double-souled. You know, this person is said to be unstable. He is confused. The word that is used here is actually the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that says that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. We serve an orderly God. He's not some haphazard. He hasn't given us His word to confuse us. He's given us His word to reveal Himself to us. And so the person that says that he wants to follow God, but then follows after the world and the ways of the world, well, this is the double-minded man, the double-souled man. You know, wants to have one foot in heaven, one foot in the world. This is the person that is constantly pulled in two opposite directions because this person is unwilling to live in God's world, in God's will. You know, there's a verse that you all know that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything let our requests be made known to God. And part of what is being conveyed in this idea is not allowing ourselves to be pulled in other directions that are outside of the will of God. Satan has a lot of mechanisms at his disposal. And we talk sometimes about the enemies that we have in this world. We have the flesh, we have the world, we have the devil. There are a lot of things out there that are trying to pull us in the wrong direction. And if we are guilty of submitting to the sinful human nature rather than the Holy Spirit of God, we're going to find ourselves pulled in the other direction. And this is what we find sometime with the Christian, the carnal Christian that is described in 1 Corinthians, that is pulled into the things of this world. He's double-minded. He's double-souled. You know, Christ had the double-minded man in mind in Matthew chapter 6 when he said that we cannot serve two masters. But you know, as we become stable and less double-minded, as we are, as it says in Romans 12, as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, not being conformed to the world, we are maturing spiritually. We are becoming more like Christ. We are becoming more conformed to His image. And so in this opening section of the book of James, we have seen how God uses trials to test us, to mature us spiritually. And then we get to verses 9 through 11, and as we read those verses, it may seem that James is introducing a new topic altogether. He's talking about the brother who is rich versus the brother who is poor, according to the things of this world. You know, but he's not introducing a new topic altogether. In fact, these verses are an illustration of how trials should be at work in our lives. And so here we are given perspectives of two men of differing circumstances, a rich man and a poor man, relatively so. And we learn here that whether a man is relatively rich or relatively poor by the world's standards, that he can be enriched spiritually as he faces godly testing and trials. A materially poor man who is saved by faith is actually rich. He has a tremendous inheritance as an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. The wise man of meager means is thankful for the rich blessings that he has that cannot be taken away, rather than becoming bitter or envious or jealous of others. You know, it's very unfortunate in many ways, how people will go through life rebelling against the person that God created them to be. We see that manifested probably in today's world as we have never seen that before, in many ways. The mature believer graciously accepts what the Lord has given to him. His motivation is not based in covetousness. He doesn't live coveting that which others have. He's like Paul. Paul says in Philippians 4:11 that he is content regardless of his circumstances. You know, contentment in Christ is a great virtue. There's a number of scriptures that speak to this. Before we got to James, we were looking at Paul's letters to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 6, we read, "Godliness with contentment is actually great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is for certain that we can carry nothing out." We ought to remind ourselves of that verse pretty often. It also goes on to say that if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. We see so much discontentment in this world. And quite frankly, some of the most discontent people are some of the ones that have the most. Think about that. We see so much discontentment in this world. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." You know, we are told that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Sometimes people misquote that verse. It's not saying that money is evil, right? Abraham was a rich man. Job was a rich man. He was counted righteous before God. Money's not evil. Money's neutral. But the love of money, when we put money above the other things in life that should be more important, when we put it above our relationship with God, when we put it above loving others in Christ, you know, it is the root of all kinds of evil, and we certainly see that in our world. And so let's go on to verses 10 and 11, where James now is addressing the rich. And notice what he does not say. He does not say, "Let the rich man glory in his riches." That's what the world would say, right? The world would say the one who dies with the most toys wins. I've never understood that. What does he win? He's dead. He's not taking those toys with him. James doesn't say, "Let the rich man glory in his riches." Instead, he says, "Let the rich glory in being humbled." You know, we're going to read later in this book, and we see it three times quoted in Scripture, also in 1 Peter and in Proverbs. But James 4:6 will tell us, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That should tell us an awful lot. I don't want to be on the opposite side from God. I don't want God to be resisting me. We need to be humble. We don't need to be proud. We don't need to be arrogant. We need to be humble. And he's telling that here to the rich. He's telling them that Earthly riches are going to pass away like flowers in a field. All these things are going to pass away. Remember what Christ said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Think about that. You could be the richest person in the world. What's it going to profit you if you lose your own soul? So we need to take that matter to heart. You know, that material wealth is going to come to a screeching halt right at the moment of death. It's like we've said many times, I've never yet seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. And I doubt that you have either. But you know, sadly, there are many people, and it doesn't matter whether they are rich or whether they're poor. Many people spend their lives obsessed with material possessions. Either what they have or what they don't have or what they wish they had or what somebody else has. We see so many people wasting their lives away concentrating on material possessions, obsessed with material possessions. You know, God tests people in different ways. He gives some people more material wealth, and their stewardship of that wealth is a test. No stewardship, not ownership. You and I really don't own anything. We are stewards of what belongs to the masters. And so God is giving those that have whatever measure of material wealth, it's a test. How are we going to be stewards of what God has given us? You know, others are tested to see how they're going to respond to having less. Some people are just going to have less. Christ said, you know, the poor will always be with you. And he uses that to tell, how are they going to respond to that? Are they going to become bitter? Are they going to respond with envy? Are they going to covet? And so God tests us in different ways. And probably, for most of us, he tests us in different ways at different times in our lives. You know, most of us, I might suggest, might go through different times in our lives where we find ourselves like Paul. Sometimes maybe more meager means. Sometimes maybe we have more. But God will use these things as tests in our lives regardless. So we get to verse 12, and James introduces this distinction between testing and temptation. And he begins with a blessing for the person who stands the test despite the temptation to do otherwise. And it is stated that this one will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love him. Now, the crown that is described here, the word that is described, this is not the royal crown. This is not the diadem. This is the victor's crown. This is the Stephanos. This is the victor's crown that was received, like with the ancient Greek Olympics or in a sporting contest. This is that kind of crown. This is not the king's crown. This is not the royal's crown. But this crown was the prize. It was the reward that was given to the victorious athlete. And we've had past messages where we have compared the Christian life to being like an athlete and training and so forth. And we've said this is a culture very much like ours that placed a lot of value on athletics and games and sports. And so James is not saying here that a sinner is saved by enduring trials. Not at all. But he is saying that a believer is rewarded by godly endurance of trial. You know, we said earlier, God is no man's debtor, and God is testing us. And as we respond with endurance and patience and perseverance, and we maintain and hold fast our trust in God, we are promised here that there are going to be rewards. There are going to be rewards in glory. And you know, we are told that the rewards that await us in glory are not even worthy to be compared to the trials and the tribulation and the pain and the suffering that we're going to endure now. You know, it's significant here that God promises the crown of life to those who love him. The word love. The verse could rightly say that God's promise is to those who trust him, to those who obey him, to those who have faith in him. But you know, ultimately, love is the motivation behind all of these. Christ said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is the motivation, and we respond in obedience and trust and faith. We believe God. We take him at his word. That's what faith is all about. And so as we conclude the section on godly testings and trials in the life of the believer, I think we can examine ourselves. James gives us an opportunity as we go through this book of spiritual maturing, this book of wisdom, of godly wisdom. It's often compared to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. As I said earlier, it's often compared to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount and the teachings there. But we can examine ourselves as we are told to in Scripture. Examine ourselves with a number of personal questions. You know, God wants us to grow as we go through these trials. And as we go back and assess later, well, you know, how did I do with that, Lord? How did I do? So how do we react when we face the trials of life? Do we complain? Do we complain against what we think are our misfortunes in life? Or do we fall into a pit of self-pity? The psalmist tells us that God has delivered us out of the pit. Do we become bitter? How do we express our situation to others? Do we give witness of our faith? Or do we waste that opportunity? Do we mess it up? You know, God's purpose in trial, as we've said, is maturity. And if we let him, just as we're told in Romans 8:28, where he says that he will work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's going to work. It doesn't say all things are good, but he says he's going to work these things together for good. God's purpose in trial is our maturity. Now, there's an important difference between testings and temptations. God is going to test us. He's going to teach us through trials in order that we might grow spiritually. God is using it to make us better. But while these trials may be tests sent by God, they can also come in the form of temptations sent by the adversary, sent by Satan. As I said, God tests us to bring out the best in us. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. And that's the difference between God's testings and temptation. We're told here that God cannot be tempted by evil. You know, if we are tempted by something, that must be because it is enticing to us. And that's the wording that God used. James deals with these temptations in this section, and we need to be careful not to turn the testings that are for our good into temptations to sin. We're going to face challenging circumstances, and we may find ourselves complaining against God, and even as Job did for a time, even maybe questioning, does he really love us? Does he really want the best for us? And when we do that, Satan is going to provide opportunities for us to disobey and to sin against God. You know, our brother has been taking us through the book of Exodus, and we've seen the Exodus out of Egypt, and we see a scriptural example there where God delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt, just as he provides deliverance to us from the bondage of sin and from the world. But what was their response? They were constantly murmuring, right? They were murmuring and grumbling and complaining against God rather than being thankful for the deliverance and for the provision. It was very easy for them to forget all that God had done for them and complain. And we can do that as well. As we go through life, we're going to face testings. We're going to face temptations. And this section that we're looking at addresses these truths that we need to learn and apply in our lives if we're going to overcome those temptations. First, we learn here that the temptations are not from God. You know, we should not blame God for them. God gets blamed for a lot of things that are not his fault. The temptations are not from God. Remember, God is holy. He is not tempted to do evil. And neither does he tempt us. God will never tempt us to do evil. But if we yield to the sinful nature rather than yielding to the Holy Spirit, if we become that double-minded man, if we go to the wrong nature, well, then the occasions of testing can be used into temptations to sin. You know, temptation can twist something good or even a neutral desire, as we talked before about money being a neutral thing. Temptation can twist something that's good or neutral into something bad that is outside of God's will. You know, it's not necessarily wrong to want to have something, but it is wrong to covet it. Or it is wrong to steal in order to get it. It's good to want to do well on a test, but it's wrong to cheat in order to get a good grade. Right? And so we get to verses 14 and 15, and we see a description here of the process of sin and its stages. And it begins with the lust to sin, the desire to sin. You know, the desires of life are not necessarily sinful. In fact, normal desires are very necessary for us to function. Desires like hunger and thirst, for instance. We sin when we try to satisfy our desires in ways outside of God's will. As we said, eating and drinking are necessary, but gluttony is sinful. Sleep and rest, they're vital for living, but laziness is sinful. Sexual intimacy is God's plan for marriage, but outside of marriage, the Bible clearly defines it as sin. You know, some throughout history have wrongly taught that the act of denying or suppressing normal desires or seeking to suppress them is a form of spiritual maturity, and the Bible doesn't teach that at all. What we are taught is to make our normal desires our servants and not our masters, and not to allow them to become twisted into temptations to sin, and that our natural desires would be fulfilled according to God's will and not outside of God's will. And so the second stage in the process of sin is the deception. Remember, Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a masquerader. He is the liar, the father of lies. He masquerades as an angel of light. And he will make sin to seem to be very attractive and very alluring. And we see, as I said, James uses language to illustrate this. Some of you like to fish. And you know that if you're going to catch that fish that you're going after, you need to know what the fish likes. Right? Jacob Moore, where are you? Fisherman? So, you know, you need to, right down front, that's why I didn't see him. So, you understand, you know, you have to put something out there enticing to the prey. If you want to catch the prey, and Satan knows that as well. The Greek terms that are used here are drawn away, enticed. Words that a hunter would use to bait a trap, or that a fisherman would use to bait a hook. And that bait needs to be attractive to draw in and catch the prey. That's the wording that's used here. And temptation carries with it bait to attract our natural desires. But you know, just like that bait, it hides the trap, it hides the hook, it hides the fact that if we yield to it, it will eventually bring on sorrow and punishment and even death. The bait is exciting, but the trap brings great harm. You know, David desired his neighbor's wife, and after he yielded to the temptation of committing adultery with her, it led to great heartache and despair in his life and in the life of his family for many years to come. Christ was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. He always responded on the basis of the word of God. Each time he said, "It is written," he turned to God's word. The things that he were asked to do were not inherently wrong. You know, turning the stones to bread, but he knew that it was not God's will in that situation. Very briefly, and we're going to finish up on time here, the third stage of sin is disobedience, carrying forth the act of the sin itself. What began with the desire, the emotions, and then the deception, the intellect, now engages our will. And there's a picture here of giving birth to sin. It's likened to a baby's birth. It says that sin is conceived by desire, it's nurtured by deception, and then it's born as it is approved and acted on by the will. It engages the intellect, it engages the emotions, it engages the will. And then finally, the fourth and final stage of sin is death. Verse 15. You know, this is all well depicted. We talked about this even. It was mentioned at the Lord's Supper today. The first sin recorded in the Bible. back in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, Satan, he gained Eve's interest by appealing to her desire. He said, "Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods." He deceived her, right, with his cunning subtlety. And she chose, her will chose to disobey God by eating the fruit from the forbidden tree. And then what happened? Adam and Eve experienced spiritual death, separation from God, and ultimately physical death as well. The consequence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so we're going to stop there today. I promised you we would stop on time, and lunch is awaiting. So let's continue, and we'll pray for our time of fellowship and our meal together. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for the bread of life, the Word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we would apply these things in our life, that we might gain spiritual wisdom, that we might come to a greater understanding and a greater practice as we look to you as our God. Father, we look forward to the fellowship that we will enjoy together now. We thank you for the food. We ask your blessings on the hands that have prepared it. And Father, we just ask that you would bless our time, and that it would be a blessing to you as well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.